Turning your Bibles to John chapter 1, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John, but it's going to look a little bit different this morning. It's looking a little different this morning because we are preparing for the big picnic tonight, which is 5 o'clock, Upper City Park. Hope to see all of you there. We're going to have baptisms and we're going to hear some stories. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to look back over the whole Gospel of John that we've covered before so far, and we're going to look at the power of a gospel story. At Grace Community Church, essentially what we are about as a local congregation, we are about proclaiming the story of God's redemption to the world and to one another. Okay, that's what the gospel means. Gospel means good news. And as we go through the Gospel of John, it's the good news according to the Apostle John. We've been seeing stories, gospel stories. Now, the gospel is the good news about a person. Okay, it's about a person. And that specific person is Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross to take our sins to the cross, to die for the penalty of sin, and then to then give us his righteousness and his Holy Spirit as he's raised from the dead and conquered death. That's the gospel of a person. It's doctrinal, okay? It's doctrine. But doctrine alone never saves anyone. Now, hear me out here, because some of you get nervous when I start talking like that. Oh, you know, doctrine's important. Doctrine is important. In fact, if I said that Grace Community Church, we're not about doctrine, that's a doctrinal statement. It says something about doctrine. Now, doctrine is important. That is, what did Jesus do historically? Propositional truth matters. However, propositional truth divorced from a context of flesh and bones doesn't save anyone. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as we open up your word and we look at the gospel, the story of your redeeming grace, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would make connections, that your story would be infused with our story and we would join your story and be saved by the gospel, and we would grow up in the gospel. And Father, we'd be a people that tell and retell your story as we tell our own stories. We just pray that Christ would be exalted this morning, and it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. All right, now, here is the beginning of the Gospel of John, the story of Jesus as told by John. Now, what we see right out of the chutes is that we, you and I, all of us, the universe was created by God for his good pleasure. In fact, if it exists, God created it. Okay? So he created male and female in his image to bring him glory. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 28. All right? So, but you look at the world and you look at your own life, perhaps, or you certainly look at the culture around you and you look at the world and you say, you know, if he created the universe and everything was made through him, why is it so broken? Why do I look in the mirror and see a broken person? Why do I see a flawed person? Why are my relationships characterized by strife and discord? Why is the world the way it is? Well, the way the world is the way it is because man has rebelled and turned from God, and so have we. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. And so we see the consequences of that being borne out. So this is an overall statement that says, in the beginning was God. God created everything. However, man rejected God. And you see that in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, yet his own did not receive him. Now fast forward to verse 14. And the Word, that is Christ, that is God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." Okay, yeah, God exists. He created the world, right? God wants to have a relationship with you. That's a doctrinal propositional truth. However, that doctrinal propositional truth has flesh and bones on it in the person of Christ. And his story, that gospel story, connects with your story. Look at verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, interacted with. And we're going to look briefly as we have, we're going to look back over John chapter 1, verses 9, and we're going to see how those stories have connected with your story. And then tonight, we're going to come and we're going to listen to two stories of individuals whose stories have connected with God's story. So let's first of all take a look at gospel stories that engage. Starting in just chapter 1, verse 2, starts out with the calling of the disciples. If you turn to Luke, or rather John, chapter 1, you'll see it towards the end. Jesus says to, in verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And Jesus says, "Because I said I saw you under a fig tree, you believed, you'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened up and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Right out of the box, chapters 1 and chapter 2, you see that God becomes flesh and dwells among us. And look at the individuals that he calls to himself. He doesn't call the politically elite. He doesn't call the popular. He calls the very mundane. He calls the very average. He calls normal people. And you see, first of all, that the gospel reaches out and calls everybody. It's not a respecter of persons, but God chooses to use normal individual people. And you hear that and you resonate with a person like Nathaniel, or maybe you resonate with a person like Peter, who's always getting himself into trouble with his mouth. And so all of a sudden it's like, okay, this is very relatable. I understand these people, but I relate to them. That's because the gospel has flesh on it. Jesus has flesh on him. And the disciples are people just like us. And then in chapter 3, you see a religious traditionalist. You see the man Nicodemus. He comes to Jesus in the night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're from God because nobody could do the things that you do." And all of a sudden, Jesus shuts him down. He pulls the rug right out from underneath him. Boom, falls flat on his back. And he says, "Listen, you call me good. Understand this. You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't even see it. You can't enter it." And Nicodemus says, I don't understand. How can a man who is old be born again?" He says, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, and the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You must be born of water and the Spirit." Again, "I don't understand." And Jesus says, "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand?" Now, all of a sudden, some of you relate to that because you've been coming to church your whole life. You relate. You have traditional moral values. The Supreme Court ruling, it shocked you, right? You believe in good. You believe in evil. You believe in the Ten Commandments. You've been coming to church. You've been singing in the choir. You've been doing all those things. You've rejected unrighteousness. You've embraced righteousness. You know all the stories in the Old Testament. You know all the stories in the New Testament. You make it your life's ambition to be a good person, and you thought that was enough, and you relate to Nicodemus, and then all of a sudden, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, you find that Jesus says, "Nicodemus, that's not enough," and you're troubled by that, and you take a step back, and like Nicodemus, you're like, wait a minute, Pastor Brooks, are you saying, no, I'm not saying anything, I'm saying Jesus is saying this, your righteousness doesn't cut it, your religion doesn't cut it. You're not good enough. Not good enough. I've never done anything wrong. That's your problem. You think that your righteousness is it merits something with God or merits God with you. It doesn't. And that troubles you. And you learn that Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, "You remember the story in the Old Testament about Moses and the Israelites and how they grumbled and they complained. And so God allowed a plague of serpents to enter the camp. You remember that, Nick?" "Well, sure, I remember that. I'm Israel's teacher, remember? I teach these things." Well, just in the same way that Moses was commanded to put a serpent, a bronze serpent on a pole and lift that up so that everyone could see that in the center of the camp and all who would look would believe, so must the Son of Man be lifted up so that all who look would look and live. And then he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For I didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but I came in the world to save the world." But whoever does not believe in me stands condemned already. And then all of a sudden, it starts to connect for you. You see that the cross, that's where your righteousness comes from. Even though you've been going to church and you've never done anything really, really bad, like you think a lot of other people maybe have done some bad things. You don't identify with those people. You identify with the religious people because you are one. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you learn that apart from Christ, it doesn't matter. And so you hear that gospel story and that resonates with your story because Nicodemus' story is your story. And Christ died for Nicodemus and he died for you too. And so, and there that divine connection is made and God opens your eyes and you see your need of Christ and you become one of his followers, just like Nicodemus did. And you see that at the end of, in John chapter 19 and chapter 20. Maybe you don't recognize or you don't identify with John chapter 3. Nicodemus isn't anything that you relate to. You're not influential in your community. You've never been moral. You've never been religious. You identify more like the woman in the well at John chapter, not the woman in the well, she'd be kind of wet and she'd be drowning, but the woman at the well. So the woman at the well, she is a woman with a past and you have a past. She comes to the well in the middle of the day and Jesus is there by himself. And she comes at midday because she can't go in the morning because that's when the other ladies go. And she's not a lady. She's been kind of pushed aside by her culture, marginalized because she's immoral. And Jesus asks her for a drink of water. And she's stunned by this because Jesus, a Jew and a man, is asking her, a woman and a Samaritan, for a drink of water. How is it you ask me for these things? I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. And he says, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water, and I'd give you living water, and you'd never thirst again. She, like Nicodemus, has no idea what he's talking about, and she begins to press him about this. You don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get this water? And he begins to tell her that he is living water. And then Jesus says, go bring your husband, and I'll explain it to both of you. She goes, I don't have a husband. You're right in saying you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the guy you're shacking up with now, he's not your husband, is he? And you hear that story and it cuts you to the quick because you identify with it. Jesus is pointing out that this woman has been drawing from a well, finding her significance in this man, in this man, in this man. And like so much used rubbish, she is thrown out and she thinks that maybe the next man will be her savior. Maybe the next relationship will give her life meaning. And so maybe that's you. You've gone from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship. I had a guy after the first service walk right up to me and he goes, I've been married five times. That's me. And it resonates with you. You're not proud of your background, but it is your background. And you've drawn from every single solitary source of fulfillment that you can, and it's left you empty and you're still thirsty. And so you hear this story and you hear Jesus actually reach out to this woman and not her past doesn't matter to Jesus. And all of a sudden you wonder, could there be hope for me? And there is hope for you because as they interact, Jesus, she says to Jesus, well, I can clearly see you're a prophet. You've told me everything I know. But you people say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers say we're supposed to worship here on this mountain. And he says, I tell you the truth, the time is coming. It's now here. When you won't worship at this mountain or Jerusalem. Because my Father desires worshipers that will worship in spirit and in truth. That day is here. She says, well, the Messiah will make that all clear. I am the Messiah. At that moment, everything in her life changes. She runs back into a community that's rejected her. And that she's been kind of pulled away from. She runs back in. Come and meet a man who told me everything that I knew. Could this be the Messiah? Her life has changed now. Forever changed. The gospel story has interacted with her story. And for many of you, her story is your story. And God used that story. And now all of a sudden, you too, like her, are in Christ. And your story has been wed to his. Some of you don't recognize, you don't identify with the religious traditionalist. You don't recognize or identify with the woman with a past. But then in John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem and he goes to Bethsaida where there's a pool with five different colonnades and this spring-fed pool, all these cripples and invalids and blind people, they go there because they believe that there they will be healed. And they meet a man, Jesus meets a man who has been crippled for 38 years. And in chapter 5, I think it's verse 5, he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And at first glance, you hear that story and you hear that question, you think, what kind of cruel individual asks an invalid if he'd like to walk? Seriously? But then you read the man's response and he says, look at verse 6 of chapter 5. Verse 7, the sick man said to him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and his walk. And you hear that story, and for some of you, that resonates because you've been entrapped by something that's been holding you, and you felt the chains. And for years you've wanted to be free, but you can't. I can't tell you how many times I speak to individuals who are addicted to some substance or some addictive behavior, pornography, sexual addiction, alcohol addiction, drug addiction, addiction to their narcissistic self, whatever your addiction is. Do you want to be free of that? Well, I would, but I can't. I've tried, but I can't. I've born this way. I'm predisposed to this. I can't. I try. I can't. I try. I can't. And so you're trapped. And then Jesus comes along and he says, "Do you want to be made well?" And in one sense, you're like, "I hate my sin. I hate that which constrains me. I hate that which chains me. I don't want it, but I can't." I cannot tell you how many people identify with this man. Not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. They want to be free, but they can't be free. But then Jesus shows up. And he says, "Do you want to be free?" Not Alcoholics Anonymous. Not the local eating support group. Not your therapist. But God who became flesh and dwelt among us said, "Do you want to be free? Do you want to walk?" "But I can't." "I don't care about your past." "But I don't care about your past." "But I don't care about your past. Pick up your mat and walk." And not only does he tell him to pick up his mat and walk, he infuses him with the grace and the strength to actually walk. And many of you have identified with that, and you've received the gospel, and the gospel has been the source of your liberation, and you have been walking in freedom. I remember back in 1988, if you would have told me, "Brooks, do you think there's ever going to be a day when you're not enslaved to pornography?" I would have said, "Are you serious? That was my dream job when I was in college. Who didn't want to be a porn star?" I actually believe those things. And Christ said, "Do you want to be made well?" "But I can't. But I was raised this way." "Do you want to be made well?" "But that's the way I was raised. I started looking at this when I was a kid." "Do you want to be made well?" "Yes." "Then pick up your mat and walk." And I have been walking in freedom. Not to say that I couldn't fall into it the next tomorrow. So don't get me wrong. But his story resonates with me. It resonates with you. You see, that's what the gospel is. It's the good news, and it's more than doctrine. It's not less than doctrine. It's more than doctrine. It's Christ dwelt among us. And some of you have been set free, and some of you are lying on your mat still. But you identify with that story nonetheless. Your heart longs to be free, but you don't know what to do. See, that's the power of a story. If I just told you, "Christ died for your sins, he'll set you free from your sin," that's a true statement. But it doesn't have the power that story has. And it doesn't have the power of the stories that I hear from you because of what God has done in your life. And then in John chapter 6, different scenario. You have Jesus talking to his disciples, and thousands of people are following him now, and they've followed him out into the wilderness, and they want to hear him teach, and none of them have anything to eat. And Jesus says to Philip, how are we going to feed these people? Knowing that he's testing him. He says, go and buy bread for these people. And Philip says, if I had 200 denarii, it wouldn't even buy enough food to give each person a bite. And Jesus says, you feed them. And as disciples of Christ, those of us whose lives have intersected with his story, and his story becomes our story, and we've been transformed by the grace of God, and we're following Christ, we've been given as a church and as individuals a commission, and that commission is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded. In other words, God says, take this bread, take this gospel, and I want you to distribute it to the community so that everybody has this bread. Everybody has this gospel. Everyone in the world hears this gospel. Everyone on the planet has an opportunity to respond to this gospel. And you look in your wallet and you say, listen, I don't have enough cash to buy one ESV study Bible for my family. And you want me to purchase Bibles for the whole world? Yes. How many of you were here when we were actually in this chapter? And I told you that, you know, we were going to do the big picnic, but we can't do the big picnic because just the giving is not there. And we preached on this, talking about a picnic in John chapter 6, if you will. By the end of the day, people in the church responded, and it was covered. Slightly less miraculous than John chapter 6, granted, but nonetheless, that story resonates with your story, and you want to be a part of history and his story, so you join him. And in obedience, God calls us to don't worry about what you're going to eat, where you're going to stay, what you're going to wear. Don't the Gentiles worry about such things. But he says, first of all, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll provide those things for you. And some of you have experienced that. You step out in faith and you say, I want to be responsible with the time, the talents, and the treasure God has given me. I want to take a step of faith. I want to be obedient. I want to see God's word spread. I want to see that story be told. I want to see people come to Christ, and I want to be a part of that. I just don't know how. And so you've taken a step of faith, and you've seen God provide. Just like John chapter 6, an impossible situation. And now your story is wed with his story. And it resonates. It resonates. And then you say, well, Brooks, you skipped John chapter 7. I did. It wasn't intentional. Because if you look at John chapter 7, there's nothing really positive there. So let's look at John chapter 7. What's going on in John chapter 7? In John chapter 7, the people are divided. Jesus has come on the scene and his story has resonated. His gospel has resonated and people are coming to Christ. And now the opposition grows. Welcome to discipleship. That's what Paul said when he wrote to Timothy. He says, if anyone wants to live a godly life, if anyone wants to live a righteous life, make no mistake, you will be persecuted. And as you read John chapter 7, you don't see anybody coming to Christ, but you resonate and you're like, John chapter 7, that culture is my culture. You recognize that. Do you realize that if you speak to a religious traditionalist, someone who's a Muslim, someone who's a Jew, someone who thinks that they're righteous because of what they do, and you tell them that they can't even see the kingdom of God or enter it unless they're born again, how's that going to go over? Not very well. They won't say, well done. Thank you for sharing that gospel message to me. It's offensive. How do you think it's going to go when you talk to the woman at the well and you tell her that the cistern that she's drinking from is poison? How do you think it's going to go if you go out on the campus of the University of Iowa on a Friday night and you tell those students that contrary to trying to be the number one party school, that the well they're drinking from is actually poison and won't fulfill? How do you think that's going to go over? Do you think they're going to say, you know what? By golly, you're right. You're right. This is foolishness. Where do you go to church? Can I come with you? Ain't gonna happen. It's not going to happen. Do you think if you confront those who try to find their identity and their fulfillment in their sexuality, be it hetero or homo, do you think that if you call them out on that, that that well is poisoned? Do you think they will thank you? They will not thank you. They will curse you. And you see that and you identify. Wow, that's in John chapter 7. Welcome to our world. And so even though it's not something you relate to in the sense of this is what leads me to Christ, this is what gives me a clear picture of the culture that I'm in too. You see how relevant the gospel story is? And then in John chapter 8, you don't certainly don't relate to the religious traditionalists. You maybe don't recognize yourself as trying to find fulfillment in all these different places like the woman at the well. You don't recognize yourself as the person who has a substance addiction or any type of addictive personality, or you don't recognize yourself as the disciple who's called to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but you just feel shame and you feel guilt. In John chapter 8, you have the woman who is snatched from her lover's bed and she's thrown before Jesus in the morning hours in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus and they say, listen, the law of Moses says this woman caught in the act of adultery, she's to be stoned. What say you? And regardless of how the culture has tried to tell you and you've tried to tell yourself that your sexuality or your past decisions that you've made, you need not feel guilty about that. You can't shake it. Like Lady Macbeth, out damn stain. You can't wash it away. It won't go away. You feel the weight of your shame. You feel the weight of your guilt. And you've told yourself that, well, this is who I am and this is how God made me and I've just pursued my own heart like everybody else and I'm no worse than anybody else. That's true. You're no worse than anybody else, but the guilt still remains and you still feel the weight of condemnation. And then you're in John chapter 8 and you listen to this story and all of a sudden you're riveted. You are sucked in because now all of a sudden you are listening to a story about yourself. And you want to know, is he going to condemn her? And he asks the question, which of you are without sin? Let him cast the first stone. One by one, the oldest ones first, they drop their stones and they walk away. And he looks to the woman, he says, where are your condemners? She says, I don't know. They've gone. Then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. And all of a sudden, the gospel begins to make sense to you that this God that you have been running from because he makes you feel guilty because of his holiness, because he is holy and you are not, you've been running from him your whole life. And now all of a sudden you see that that very God is the one who says, I will not condemn you. And then you learn the truth about the one who uttered those words, Jesus, that he was condemned in your stead. It's not that all of a sudden he didn't care about justice. It's not all of a sudden that he didn't care about holiness. He loves justice and he loves holiness. And because he's holy and because he's just, someone must be condemned. So he took your condemnation. And your heart breaks. Your heart melts. And he calls you into a relationship with himself. And he says, I will be your covenant spouse. I will meet your needs. I will take the stones. I will give you my righteousness. And you can't not follow him. His story has become your story, and the gospel has transformed a condemned guilty sinner into a righteous, shining bride. And then there's John chapter 9. You don't relate to Nicodemus, the religious guy. You don't relate to the woman at the well. You don't relate to the addicted guy. You don't relate to the disciple who's trying to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. You don't relate to the person who feels guilty. But you do relate to the guy in pain. It's not because of your sin. It's not because of your parents' sin. Just like the guy who was born blind. Your life situation, it just hurts. And all of a sudden, you're in John chapter 9, and you hear about a guy who's in pain through no fault of his own. And you're like, God has a plan for that? And you hear how Jesus said, listen, he wasn't born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin. He was born that way so God's glory could be revealed in him this day. And for the first time ever, You see, maybe you don't all of a sudden understand God and evil and suffering and how all these things work together, but you hear the truth. You hear that the gospel redeems suffering. You hear that God has a plan for your suffering, even if you don't understand it. And now all of a sudden, the cross is more than just this is how you're forgiven and this is how you receive his righteousness. But the cross becomes the evidence that God uses unjust suffering and evil in the world to take that which is bad and turn it on its ear and make it good. And the cross becomes the very guarantee that the very thing you're suffering will be used for his glory and ultimately yours. And now all of a sudden Romans 8:16 becomes clear to you when Paul says, I don't consider my present suffering worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in and through me. And Romans 8 starts to take on a whole new light to you and how the creation has been groaning ever since it was subjected to because of sin and it longs to be liberated. And Paul explains this and you're like, that's my life. And you're like, yes, it's your life. It's all of our lives. In Romans 8:28, Paul says that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And at the end of verse 29, that we all might be conformed to his likeness and his image, the image of his son. And all of a sudden, the dots start connecting. That is not the same thing as I understand every bad thing and why it happened. That's not it. But you understand that God overrules and redeems that suffering as guaranteed by what happened on the cross and why the tomb is empty. You can know for sure. And now all of a sudden, that story becomes your story. That's the power of the gospel. And it's always in a story. It's always in a story. And his story is still being written. You know, next week we'll be in John chapter 10 and then 11 and then 12 and we'll finish with John. But the gospel story is never over. It's still being written. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteousness shall live by faith. Paul was one of those guys that was offended by the gospel. He persecuted those who believed in the gospel, and then the gospel sought him out, and Christ sought him out, and he believed the gospel, and he began to preach the gospel. The story's not over. Iowa City needs to hear the gospel. Coralville needs to hear the gospel. Cedar Rapids needs to hear the gospel. Minnesota needs to hear the gospel. New York City needs to hear the gospel. Syria needs the gospel. Egypt needs the gospel. Afghanistan needs the gospel. Everyone needs the gospel. His story is still being written. And he wants to use us to proclaim that story. Just like he used Paul. But what's your story? Going back to John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But I love verse 12. But to all who did receive him, those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Is your story a part of his story? That's a yes-no question. You say, well, I don't know. Are you a child of God? You say, we're all God's children. No, we are not. That is not at all biblical. We are all generically created by God, and in that sense, yes, we're all universal, but we do not all have a special relationship by adoption. God is not all of our fathers. That's what he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and that's what John's saying right now to all of you. What's your story? Does your story interact with his story? So, well, I was raised in the church. Don't care. We've already had that discussion. See chapter 3. Doesn't matter. But I'm trying to be a good person. No, you're not. Doesn't matter. Yet to all who receive him, what does that mean? to those who believe in his name. He answers your question. I don't know what it means to receive him. Believe in his name. What does that mean? It means that you stop trusting in anything you can or will ever do to make yourselves right with God, and you start trusting on all he has already done to make you right with him. And that's why he said on the cross, "It is finished. There's nothing more to be done except receive the grace of God." You say, "Brooks, how do I practically do that?" Paul explains how you practically do that. It's by grace. It's a gift. Through faith, you believe. And he says in chapter 10, "To all who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. He will never cast them out. He will never leave or forsake them." He said, "If you confess with your mouth and believe in his heart that Jesus rose from the dead, you will be saved." So what's it going to be? Do you want your story to intersect with his story? Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be redeemed? Do you want to pick up your mat? And do you want to walk? Then receive him. Stop trying harder. And trust him. Believe. And then, will you tell your story? Acts chapter 8, as the gospel's going out and it's being proclaimed, Philip comes alongside a chariot, and there's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's an official in the court of Candace, the queen there. By the way, someone told me after the first service, that would do wonders for our political system if all politicians were required to be eunuchs. Just an aside. So this highly influential politician is reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I understand if someone doesn't tell me?" In other words, I'm reading the story, but the dots are not being connected. So Philip hops up in the chariot and he tells him the story as they were, and he says, beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news. That's the gospel about Jesus. He told him the story. He told him the story, and look what happens, verse 36. "And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" Do you know what that means? He says, "Stop. I believe, and I want to tell my story." That's what baptism is. Baptism doesn't save anybody, but we're commanded to believe and be baptized. Do you know what the "and be baptized" means? It means I'm going to stand up in front of the world and I'm going to tell them that my story officially intersects at the cross with his story. And I want the entire world to know that I am a blood-bought, redeemed child of God, not on the basis of my own righteousness, but on the basis of his righteousness and his mercy. And I want the whole world to know it. And I'm scared to death to tell it, but I'm doing it. And that's what's going to happen tonight at the big picnic. You're going to hear two people that are utterly terrified to be in Upper City Park by the pool as people are swimming next to them, as people are listening to them tell their story about how Christ saved them, and they are scared spitless. And they want you to be there because they want you to hear his story through their story. And I want to know, are you going to tell your story? Because your story matters. There is something in your story that only your story will resonate with the heart of somebody else, because their story is so similar to your story. My story doesn't resonate with them. They weren't addicted to porn. They think I'm a perv. They'll probably never come back here. But they might hear your story and they'll resonate with your story. And then gospel story will connect with their story. And God will use that, and he'll redeem them because of his story through your story. Have you been baptized? "So, Brooks, I was baptized when I was a baby." That's not biblical. I know that offends at least half of you. I'm not running for mayor. It's just believe and be baptized. Tell your story. Some of you were baptized as adults and so forth, but you haven't opened your mouth and no one's heard your story. Share your story. Get involved with a community of believers. Get involved in a house church. Hear their story. Become part of their story. Take a risk. Get involved. And together, share our stories to a community that is so needy of the story. if belief is something that is pressed upon your heart by the grace of God this morning, pray to receive him. And I'll lead you through that prayer. If baptism is something that God has put apart in your heart, you're like, I want to know more about that. I'm not sure. It freaks me out a little bit. September 27th, we're having a class. It doesn't commit you to be baptized. It just is like, this is what it means. September 27th, October 4th. Find out what it's about. You can take the comment cards that are in front of you. Take those and fill that out. I want to receive Christ today, or I have received Christ today. I want more information about baptism. Give us your email. We'll hook you up. We'll connect you. Or if you're like, I want to get plugged into a house church, take that card. And as you exit, you can drop that off at the welcome booth. As you leave, there will be greeters there, ushers there to take those cards from you. We want to help you make that transition. So his story becomes your story so that you can tell his story through your story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the praise teams come forward, we just pray, Lord, that your story would resonate in our hearts. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross for undeserving sinners like myself, like the rest of us, Lord, through no merit of our own, and yet you give us your righteousness and you take from us our sin. Lord, that is truly grace. It's truly mercy, and we praise you for that. If there's someone here this morning who is unsure about where they stand with you, I pray that they would simply call out to you, Lord Jesus, I am that woman at the well. I am that woman caught in adultery. I am that man born blind. I am that man who can't walk. I am that religious Pharisee who thinks he's righteous. I am apart from you because of my sin. Would you save me from my sin? Thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die on the cross for me. Thank you for rising from the dead, proving that your atonement has covered my sins. And Father, make me your child. And Father, for the rest of us, Lord, and for those who have just prayed that, I would pray that you'd give us boldness to tell your story as we share our own stories. In Jesus' name, amen.